This evening, we're picking up in Psalm 89. Probably this will be the last time we'll be in the book of Psalms until after New Year's. The rest of the services we will have Sunday morning, then Thursday night, Christmas Eve, and then this, or is it Friday night, Christmas Eve? Okay, Friday night, Christmas Eve, and then that Sunday, 26th, we will be having Christmas-themed messages. But tonight we're in Psalm chapters 80 and 89 and 90, and the message is entitled, Things Don't Seem to Add Up. You ever looked at what's happening in life and the promises of God, and then you look at your own life and you say, something's amiss here. Things just don't seem to add up. Now, Psalm 89, the title in your Bible might read, A Contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. This is the only psalm that this guy Ethan the Ezrahite penned. And very little is known about Ethan the Ezrahite other than he was very wise, but not quite as wise as Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, we read, Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And then it lists the other wise people of the time, more than Ethan the Ezrahite. So there he is. So he was wise, not like Solomon. And Heman, and also a guy named Chalchol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his, Solomon's fame was in all the surrounding nations. So this guy, Ethan the Ezrahite, he was a truly wise man, but then Solomon, of course, excelled him and the other guys as well. We also don't know about when or what specific event stirred the penning of this psalm. But we do see in it that Ethan was absolutely convinced that God was faithful. But he wasn't seeing Israel's circumstances lining up with God's faithfulness. So things just weren't adding up. You're faithful, Lord, but why are we suffering? In the psalm, Ethan will ask why, and also he'll ask how long. Two familiar questions we ask, right? Why, Lord, did this happen? And how long is this going to be like this? Ethan begins this psalm by praising God, extolling him, proclaiming the faithfulness of God and his promises toward Israel and their king, David. Notice in verse 1, he says, I will. This is a matter of choice. Now, we'll read later on that things weren't going well for him and the people. And so even in those times when things weren't going well, he says right off the bat, I will. It's a matter of choice. Circumstances change. But yet we can choose to praise God who never changes. And it makes all the difference for us how we handle the situations that come our way. If you've been in a tough time, will you praise God? If you're in a great time, will you praise God? If you're in a great time, did you know that you're probably going to go through a tough time? And it's helpful for us now to make up our minds that regardless of what we go through, whether good or bad, I will, he says, sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Even now in heaven, this man, Ethan the Ezrahite, is singing of the mercies of God. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Not only did Ethan know that God was merciful and faithful, but he devoted himself to making that known to all generations. And this psalm, in it, he has done just that. He's making known God's faithfulness and God's mercy even to our generation, and will do so throughout eternity as the word of God is forever. Isn't that cool? He said, I will do this. And God's like, all right, a man after my heart. And I'm going to make sure that his words and his testimony will last throughout eternity. Eternity, and going to bless people like John Pillivant and the other folks at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Now, the ancients viewed the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, as immovable and permanent and unchangeable. So he's comparing the unchangeable heavens to the unchangeable God. His mercy and his faithfulness endures forever, just like the heavens he himself has made. I have made a covenant with my chosen, and he's going to speak about the covenant that God made with David and with his progeny, his descendants, those who would rule after him. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. So think about that. And he, this guy Ethan is saying, look, God has made this promise with David for all generations, his throne forever. But at this particular time, it seemed like the throne of David was in danger. And especially later on when Babylon came and destroyed Judah, thus ending the rulership of David's descendants. From 586 BC until now, Israel has not had a king, let alone a descendant of David on the throne. That's a problem. So God has sworn that David's throne will last forever, that his seed will rule and reign. By the way, notice it doesn't say seeds, plural. And in fact, the Apostle Paul will make that point very clear. He does not give the promises to seeds, but as to seed as of one, and that seed is Christ. It's Jesus. So the problem is, it seemed like the throne was in danger. And eventually, the line of Davidic kings came to an end in 586 BC until today. That's a problem. But here's the answer. There is a specific seed of David who will one day return to rule and reign. And of course, his name is Jesus. So Ethan reminds himself, and in his own mind, he's reminding God of this promise that he had given, that to David and to his seed, the throne would last forever. And then he offers up more praises to the Most High. He says, the heavens, verse 5, will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. And it's a good service when we're all reminded of God's faithfulness among his people. God is faithful. How many of you need to hear that today? The Lord is faithful. He will not let you fall. He has a plan for your life. He's promised to provide what you need to eat, what you need to wear, where you need to live. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things he promises will be added to you. He is faithful. It's a good word for us. Your faithfulness in the assembly of the saints. Verse 6, for who is in the heavens, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? A lot of people think that they're their own gods and masters of their own destiny and all, but no. No one like the true and living God. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, the God, the creator God, the master of the armies of heaven. Who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. We read in the scriptures, even when we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Faithfulness is his very nature. Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Does that remind us of anyone? Of any circumstance in the scripture where when the waves arose, that God stilled them? In Mark chapter 4, in verses 35 through 41, I'm sure it's an event you are well familiar with. You've probably read it many times. We read, on the same day when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. So, and that's something that I often have missed in the past that there were other little boats as well. So the boat that Jesus was in with his disciples, but then other little boats went along with them. What happened to them? Don't know. But it is interesting to note that there were other little boats that were there with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Yes, Jesus is God, but he's also man. And he had a long Jesus is God. Did I say was? Yeah, Jesus is God, but he's also man. Am I saying this right? Okay, good. And we see that as a man, he got tired. He ministered to people all day long, and it took a toll. He needed to sleep. And so he got into a boat, and then the wind and the waves, and was it satanic, or was it who? What? Or maybe God was just rocking him to sleep. The Father just kind of, go to sleep, my baby. And the disciples didn't realize what was going on. They were in panic mode, and a great windstorm arose, waves beat in the boat. It was already filling, but he was asleep in the stern, in the back, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? If I was Jesus, I would have joked and said, nah, I don't care. But he didn't. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. So it went from raging to calm in an instant. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? What did he tell them earlier? Let us go over to the other side. That was the word of God. Jesus giving the very word of God. Let's go over. And if the word of God says you're going over, guess what? You're going over. And no storm in the middle is going to sink you. Because God is faithful. Let us go over. I will never leave you nor forsake you. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Why is it that you have no faith? I'm so worried about... Why do you have no faith? No, we don't have faith. Either we don't know what God's word has said or we don't believe what God's word has said. Faith is believing in what God's word says and then acting upon it. Faith for the disciples would have been, wow, this huge windstorm, I'm not tired. Let's ride this thing like a roller coaster. Let's have some fun with it. That would have been faith. Why is it you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? Hey, if they had only read or remembered Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, they would have known who Jesus was, because in those verses we read that he's the Lord God of hosts, the one who, when the waves rise, he stills them. Jesus is the Lord God of hosts. Who is this who calms the sea? The Lord God of hosts. That's who he is. In verse 10, Ethan goes on to say, You have broken Rahab, which is another term for Egypt, broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. Whether he's referring to what God did way back when he delivered Israel from the Egyptians, from their slavery to the Egyptians, or whether it was another battle where God defeated the Egyptians. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them, the north and the south. You have created them. God has created all things. And Tabor and Hermon, which are two prominent hills and mountains in Israel, they rejoice in your name. So Tabor and Hermon, mountains here that are personified as in rejoicing in God, their creator. Even the creation knows its creator. Even the hills. You have a mighty arm. Oh yeah. Strong is your hand. And high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. We live in a world, in a culture that says, lie to get what you want. Look out for yourself. Lie if you have to. That's the way the world is. Look out for yourself and lie if you have to. And when somebody's caught and they put their hand on a Bible and they raise their right hand and they're asked, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And they say, I do. They're lying many times. They don't intend to tell the truth, the whole truth. Why? Because the world has conditioned them to look out for their own self-interest and lie if you need to. God, however, righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. And mercy and truth go before your face. And we see that in the face of Jesus. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. What joyful sound? Get to that in a second. They walk, O Lord, those who know the joyful sound, notice the result. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. They're just super happy, super jazzed to walk in God's light because of the joyful sound. In Israel, there were many joyful sounds. Trumpets that announced the Sabbath day, the day of rest. Trumpets that would announce every seventh year the Sabbath rest of the land. And the many feasts and festivals, the three big ones of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles throughout the year. Trumpets announcing these things, the call to worship, the call to prayer. And the really big one, every 50th year, the morning would begin with trumpets being sounded throughout all the land on the day of Jubilee. On that day, all Hebrew slaves and prisoners would be freed. Debts, every debt would be forgiven. The people throughout that next year would not farm the land, for God would miraculously provide a bumper crop from what grew on its own. The year of Jubilee, the year of canceling debts and slaves going free. Oh, to hear the joyful sound. Blessed, Ethan says, are those who get to hear the sound and then get to experience and walk in God's freedom and his blessings. You know, we have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Even more joyful than the Jubilee. Because though it would sound and the next year would be great, then there would be year 51. Back to farming. Back to work. But we have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves once and for all, forever. Blessed are those who walk in the salvation of Jesus. In your name, they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness, they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor, our horn, our strength, is exalted. God makes us strong, not our military, not our gym memberships, not that piece of exercise equipment that's been collecting more dust than it should. It's the Lord who makes us strong. For our shield belongs to the Lord. Shield speaks of protection. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. You know, you and I, we can prepare our defenses and think, okay, I'm secure. I got enough food and water and guns and bombs and I'm ready. I'm protected. But you know what? Eventually, we have to go to sleep. We can't constantly stay awake. And when we're asleep, all of our preparations mean nothing. So vulnerable, unless you have installed tripwires and whatnot, which is weird, okay? Just saying. Our shield belongs to the Lord. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord. Make him their strength and their shield. Our King and our Holy One. And God has given to every believer a special shield that offers us spiritual protection. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Is he not constantly throwing fiery darts at you and me? How do you know God loves you? If he loved you, wouldn't he have given you this? Wouldn't he have done that for you? Why has God allowed this? You know you're in trouble. You know eventually it's going to catch up to you. And all these fiery darts coming at you. What do we do? We take up the shield of faith. We trust in Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than in Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Verse 19, then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, and this is God speaking to David, this is at least what Ethan is saying, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. David's going to survive. He's going to, even when Saul was out chasing him through the Judean wilderness, David was always one or two steps ahead because God was warning him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor shall the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. So again, he's reminding himself and reminding God of the promises that God had made for David to strengthen him, to establish his kingdom, and to cause his throne to last forever. But apparently, and no fault to Ethan, no fault to the saints of the Old Testament, because the gospel was a mystery that was shrouded. It was like they had the veil in the temple that separated the first holy place from the Holy of Holies. Even so, there was a veil over the eyes of Israel, not realizing the glory that would be revealed in Jesus. Ethan did not understand that the promises of God to David are ultimately fulfilled in his descendant, his seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so a lot of what he is quoting here and reminding himself of is actually fulfilled in Jesus. Also, I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And that's a messianic prophecy right there. God saying, he is my firstborn, the only begotten Son of God. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments. Now he's going back to David and his descendants. Now if they do not keep my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. So God will keep his covenant. Even when they were faithless, God would still remain faithful. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, which would be the sun, Selah. As the sun and the moon and the stars are there, faithful witnesses in the sky, even so God is going to make this come to pass. David and his descendants sitting on the throne forever and ever. Again, fulfilled in Jesus. But did you know that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a new temple that Jesus himself is going to commission and construct? And it says that David the prince is going to sit on his throne in that new temple. Well, if David's the prince, then who's the king? Jesus, of course. So Ethan here is again rejoicing in these great promises of God toward David and toward David's seed. However, he was really struggling because he wasn't seeing these promises coming to pass in his day. And he's basically, again, saying things don't seem to add up. Verse 38, but you have cast off and abhorred. You've hated us a lot. You have been furious with your anointed. He was mad with either David or, and there were some times when God rightly was mad with David. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered to cover it up. Time also when David numbered all the children of Israel, something God said, do not do. I'm sure God wasn't happy with the way that David parented either. And so he was furious with his anointed. And then you look at David's descendants and some of those kings, oh my goodness, evil from the get-go and wicked throughout their lives. God was angry and furious with the descendants. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. So obviously this is at a time when Judah was attacked and destroyed and the king was in question and horrible, horrible times. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You're supposed to exalt our king, but you're exalting these other kings. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You've made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. Was this penned during David's day? Or during the reign of one of his descendants? Or at the end when Babylon destroyed Judah and Jerusalem? Whatever it was great cause of concern for this man, Ethan, not just for the throne of David. And not just for the throne of David, great cause of concern for him because he was concerned about God's faithfulness. Lord, you're faithful. I'll proclaim it, I'll sing about it forever, but your faithfulness is in question right now, God, in my mind. By the way, where was God at this time? It's a question Ethan had. Lord, where are you? Verse 46, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? Why did you create us? We live such short, troubled lives, and then we die. What man can live and not see death? Who gets to live forever? Well, believe it or not, we do. We get to live forever. Oh, we may have a moment where there's a little change. When this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality, we're going to move. And thankfully, we're not going to have to pack up all of our old junk here on earth. We're going to leave it all behind. Praise the Lord. So what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. So Ethan's question is basically, is it really true, God, that life is hard and then you die? And if so, then what purpose is there of life? What's the purpose? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Lord, look down, see what they're doing. You've made these promises, and Lord, things aren't going well now, and if you don't come through for us, it's going to get really bad, Lord. And not just the throne of David, but your faithfulness, God. Your faithfulness is at stake. Your reputation, your nature, you need to show up, God. How many of you ever felt like that? The enemy seems to have the upper hand, and we're suffering. No wonder we're taught to pray, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. So Ethan, at this moment, he knows the truth, he knows the promises, but he doesn't see them happening in his life, and so he's worried and he's concerned. Lord, what's up? Things just don't seem to add up here. But then he returns back to faith, trusting in what God's word has said. And in verse 52, he ends with what's called a doxology, a statement of praise and worship to God. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. When times get tough, I'm often reminded of a particularly precious promise that the Lord has given to us in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now that gets me through it all. I realize that this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. It gets me through it all knowing that Jesus is coming back to rule and reign. And all the mess that we see in the world, and it is a messy, horrible place, the Lord is going to see us through, and we're going to be with him. Can't wait. So with this doxology, verse 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen. Thus ends book 3 of the 5 books of the Psalms. The Psalms were collected into 5 separate sections or 5 separate books. Psalm 89 ends book 3. Psalm 90 begins what? Book 4, that's right. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is the oldest of the Psalms collected in the 150 Psalms because it was penned by Moses, that's right. We don't know when Moses penned this psalm. Was it when he was in Egypt or in Midian or when he led Israel out of Egypt in the wilderness? And during that 40 years, at what time did he maybe pen the psalm? We don't know. But the psalm is amazing. They all are. Because in it, he contrasts mortal man with the immortal God. And Moses asked God, in light of how temporary and frail we are, please have mercy on us. And help us to know how we ought to walk before you. And that was indeed a problem for Israel. They did not know how to walk before God. And they got themselves in trouble because of so. Verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. It's helpful to remember that, especially when you're wandering in the wilderness from one place to another and you have no permanent home. And really, isn't that the walk of faith of the believer, to consider that we're pilgrims and aliens in this world? We might have houses, but our houses are not our home. They're just a place that we get to go lay our heads at night. But our dwelling place is the Lord himself. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When did God begin? When will God end? Oh, and does eternal God ever need anything to help him exist? That's a mind blower. I can't think of eternity past. I can't in my finite little pea brain think of eternity future. And I cannot think of a being who exists without needing anything. Because I need food. I need water. I need air. And as Foghorn Leghorn once said, my lungs crave air. I crave air. I need it. I absolutely need air. God doesn't need any of that. How does the God who has always existed from eternity past to eternity future, how does he exist without needing anything? And that's what Moses is saying that the Lord is. This is who he is. So, wow, God, you are eternal. Now, in light of you, let's now consider man. Verse 3. You turn man to destruction, and we say, return, O children of men. Return where? Where do the children of men return to? To dust. In Genesis 3, verse 19, when the Lord was laying, letting the hammer fall because of Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion, he cursed the snake. And he curses Adam. He says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So all we are is dust in the wind. That's right. That's where we're all headed to. So Moses said, God is going to end our lives when he wants to, and will make us go back to the dust from which we came. But then God himself will continue on and on and on. For 1,000 years, verse 4, in your sight, are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, like a 3 or 4 hour time of where you had the one soldier, one watchman who would stand his post for a few hours. For God, 1,000 years is nothing to him, just like a little moment of standing watch. You carry them, the sea of humanity, you've carried them away like a flood. They are like asleep. In the morning, they, all of humanity, are like grass which grows up, and in the morning it flourishes and grows, and at evening it is cut down and withers. Compared to the eternal God, man is so frail, so temporary. And Moses is going to kind of make the point that for frail, temporary man who is here one moment and gone the next, how foolish it is of him or her to pit themselves against the all-powerful, all-everlasting God. So foolish. And during Moses' day, Israel had truly been super foolish. Notice verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. So God, you've seen everything, you know everything, you have record of every wrongdoing that we've ever done, and that's why we are suffering so greatly. This was the biggest problem of the BC before Christ days. Everyone's iniquities were set before God. He saw it all, knew it all, and according to the law, he would judge it all. But the biggest blessing of our AD days, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, is that by faith in Jesus Christ, God forgets all, knows nothing about it all, and according to his grace, he will receive us all. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord declares, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I don't know about you, but there are some nights when I'm trying to go to sleep, and whether it's the devil or just my mind racing or a combination of both, I'll remember some very dumb, horrible things I've done in the past. And I'm tormented by them in the night watches. And I have to fight that battle of faith and say, but you know what? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. And God says that my sins and my lawless deeds he remembers no more. And I have to destroy those fire. That's where the shield of faith comes in handy. Where you just raise it up and say, no. It may be true, what I'm thinking. Yeah, it is true, as a matter of fact. I did that. I said that. It was wrong. It was horrible. But praise God that my sins and my lawless deeds he remembers no more. And he looks at me like, what? I see nothing. All I see is the righteousness of my son, the blood of Jesus, cleansing you from all sin. That's all I see. That's all I'll ever see. I can live on that. That'll sustain me. But such was not the case for Moses and those under the old covenant. Notice in verse 9, for all our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh. Life's over. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they're 80 years, let's say you're able to make it to 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So, average life expectancy, 70, 80 years at most, and then you die. By the way, those that make it into their 80s and their 90s, sometimes living long is not a pleasant thing. I've seen firsthand people who have lived long. Some of my own relatives that are living long into their 80s. In some cases, it ain't pretty. When someone is aged and suffering, death is a relief, provided they believe in Jesus and are now with him in heaven. Moses, again, he's contrasting the nature of eternal God with the nature of temporal man. And as Moses saw over and over and over again in the wilderness, it does not go well for temporary man to pit himself against the eternal God. Verse 11, for who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. In other words, it's right to fear God because he is terrifying when he wants to be. He doesn't just talk the talk. He walks the walk. So, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, help us to see the finish line of our lives so that instead of being aimless, we'll get focused and we'll kick our spiritual walk into high gear and get running. Return, O Lord. How long? How long are we going to suffer through this? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Lord, yeah, we've seen a lot of evil years, but how about give us a whole lot of good years? Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Moses wanted the people to have firsthand experience with God. That's what he's saying there, verse 16. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let them know you firsthand, God, your glory, your presence. God did this when they first came to Mount Sinai. God manifested his glory to them, but they were terrified. And those people did not want a personal one-on-one relationship with God. In Exodus 20, verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Notice, then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were wrong. They wouldn't have died if God spoke to them. In fact, he already had, and they were still living. But for whatever reason, they did not want to have a personal relationship with God. They rejected that. So they asked Moses to be their mediator. Bad choice. You know why? Because what did Moses mediate? The law. Moses is the mediator of the law. The law, the mediator of the law, could not enter into the promised land himself. The embodiment of the law could not enter the promised land, nor could he lead anybody else in. But it was Joshua who led them into the promised land. And what is the Greek name for Joshua? I don't think there is a single coincidence or an accident that his name was Joshua. I think that was divinely orchestrated by the Holy Spirit to point to the fact that Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, the law, could not lead people in, nor could he himself go in. And when people call upon Moses, call upon the law, call upon self-righteousness to mediate between them and God, they are on the outside looking in. But only Jesus can lead us in. But Moses, though, he wisely was praying in verse 16, "Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children." Lord, the people need to have direct contact with you. And that's what he's praying for. That's why we read in the Bible, in the New Testament, the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. But once we've been brought to Christ, we are no longer under the tutor. The law brings us to Jesus. And once we're there, then the law is done. And then it's us and Jesus. Verse 17, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So what Moses could not do for himself or any other, Jesus has done. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, "But now he has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he," Jesus, "is also mediator of a better covenant," better than the law of Moses, "which was established," Jesus' covenant, the new covenant, "established on better promises." The promise of the Old Testament law was, if you keep the law but yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. Cursed is he who does not keep all the things written in the law. That's a tough promise. But the promise of the new covenant is, whosoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. Also, Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 12 also says the new covenant through faith in Jesus is based on better sacrifices than the Old Testament covenant through Moses. Because the sacrifices of the Old Testament were the blood of bulls and goats. But the blood of the new covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. And thus, through Jesus, the promise of Psalm 90, verse 17, is fulfilled. Look at that verse again. Especially the first part. "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." The beauty of the Lord our God is in Jesus coming to this earth to be born according to all that the prophets said, to live and to die and to rise from the dead according to all that the prophets have said, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. If you have received Jesus, then the beauty of the Lord your God is upon you. You're so beautiful in his sight, so beloved, so cared for. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what's going on in this world. Don't have a care for anything. You trust in the living, eternal God. He's got this. He has you. And he promises never to leave you nor forsake you. So, Lord, thank you for these, and plus all the other precious promises that are ours through Jesus Christ. Lord, we celebrate you. The beauty of the Lord is upon us because, Lord Jesus, you have done this work. And so we rejoice in you. Help us, Lord, to remember the greatness of our God. You've given us the shield of faith, especially the faith in realizing that our sins and our lawless deeds you remember no more. And so, Lord, thanks again for this night. Thank you for this Christmas season. Even in these Psalms, we're reminded of your incarnation, how you came to this earth and took on human flesh, that you might usher in the new covenant, better promises, better sacrifices. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. And we all say, amen. Have a wonderful night.